I haven't done this for 3 months. I've been on sabbatical, and I'm slightly dreading it, to be honest. I think I've forgotten how to do it, how to share a message. What's that? It never used to be that good anyway. What? Okay, thanks, Lydia. Yeah. Okay. Hey, so good to be back. I've had a brilliant time on sabbatical. Missed being at King's. Missed you, and it's great to be back also. But been so good. But hey, let's just pray for a moment, shall we? Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much that you love us and you're with us. And Lord, we thank you today. You're here to feed us with your word. So Lord, we just set aside all the things we're thinking about in our head now. And we long for you to speak. Words that will save us, words that will comfort us, words that will direct us. We love your word, Lord. It's so precious to us. So come, Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so Alexander McCall Smith is a famous Edinburgh author. And in one of his books, he references Edinburgh because he is from here. And he describes Edinburgh as being a city of shifting light, of changing skies, of sudden vistas, a city so beautiful it breaks the heart again and again. If you've just arrived in Edinburgh, welcome to the most beautiful city in the world. It's amazing. Now, here's the wonderful thing. That inscription, it's on the side of the Edinburgh International Conference Centre. I walk past it all the time when I go into town from here. And this kind of thing happens to me. When I walk past it, and I do read it, and I think, isn't Edinburgh beautiful? But then I feel like God speaks to me every time. And he says, do you know what's more beautiful? My church, my people. And there's something that is so special to God, and it's called the people of God. And it's people like you and me, which, to be honest, not all of us look very beautiful. In the morning, I don't feel very beautiful. My attitudes are often not beautiful. Churches are often not renowned for their Christ-likeness. But what makes the church beautiful is this, in Jesus' sight, is that he made us so. And he sees us so. And when we come to the story of Abraham, here's the amazing thing we discover. Abraham's somebody a bit like you and me. He has ups and downs like a sine wave. That's a new English idiom I'm going to invent. Ups and downs like yo-yos. Nobody uses yo-yos anymore, do they? In fact, do you know what a yo-yo is?
I don't know what a sine wave is.
Okay. I'm not sure I can explain. Abraham's life, it went up and down and up and down. When you read just the New Testament, they summarize Abraham's life. He believed God and it was credited him to righteousness. He sounds like a good guy. He sounds like, well, he had it all together. What I'm loving about reading through Genesis is this, that, oh, he didn't. He didn't. But God found a way of relating to him that wasn't on the basis of his ups and downs, like a sine wave. And in Jesus, God has found a way to relate to you and me that's not based on our performance, on our ups and downs, but based on his grace. They say there's a Scottish phrase which I love. It's this, I'm not going to say it in a Scottish accent, don't worry. Don't hang your jacket on a sugarly peg. What it means is this, don't put your trust in somebody who's unreliable. God seems to break that rule again and again and again. He does it in my life. He does it in Abraham's life. He'll do it in your life. Have you ever seen the film, The Karate Kid? Good, I'm going to tell you the story then. So, in the new film, in the new version of it, there's a bit where this little kid's learning karate and his instructor basically makes him hang his jacket on a peg repeatedly, like 1,000 times. And he gets so bored doing it. But in doing so, he's amazingly learning karate. He's learning how to do a certain move, which is going to come in really useful later on. Now, the thing about that story is, the person learning is the person putting his jacket on the peg. The thing that doesn't change is the peg. But in the story of Abraham, it's the peg that changes. God keeps hanging his jacket, and Abraham fails again and again. But God keeps persisting, because God is training him how to have a life of trusting. So the New Testament, on three occasions, summarizes Abraham's life with the verse that's in the middle of our chapter today, Genesis 15. And it says this, for example, James 2, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The question we're answering today is, what does it look like to have a relationship with God not based on how I am doing? So today, we're going to look at Genesis 15, and it's going to unlock for us a really, really vital and central theme to the whole Bible, and it's this word, covenant, which means an agreement or a deal. And we're going to see something. It might come across a bit strange. In fact, it definitely will. But we'll unpack that when we get to it, so don't worry. So we're going to read from chapter 15, the whole of chapter 15, and then we will try and understand it together. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half, just in case you were wondering. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. I don't know what happened to the Marmites. Okay, that's the end of the chapter. All clear? Good. Right, let's start at the beginning. When we meet Abraham at the beginning of this chapter, the first thing we notice about him, that God observes about him, is this, that he's afraid. He's feeling vulnerable. He's feeling his frailty. There are tensions in his life that he cannot resolve. And he needs God to reassure him, which God is glad to do. Now, it's right to ask a question, well, why does he feel that way? He's actually just had an amazing victory. So there's no reason. You think, well, why is he feeling all strange about himself, all fearful? We're first introduced to Abraham in chapter 11 of Genesis. Luke opened the story for us last week. And there's kind of a mirroring in the story of Abraham and Sarah with that of Adam and Eve. It kind of repeats itself in some aspects. Adam and Eve, they're like the king and queen of Eden. They're the firstborn. They're the ones who are first over God's creation. And God gives them a command as his image bearers. He says, be fruitful and multiply to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, it's all gone wrong. They've been kicked out of the garden. Sin has entered the world. And God seems to be resetting with the story of Abraham and Sarah that there's going to be a new family figurehead that God is going to deal with. The name Abraham means exalted father. The name Sarah means princess. So here you have, it's almost like this picture of a new royal family. But they're not given a command to fill the earth and subdue it. They're given a promise that that's what will happen. But the very first thing that's noted about them in Genesis chapter 11 is this, that Sarah was childless because she was not able to conceive. They were at a point in their life where they weren't particularly looking to conceive. That moment had passed. But God gives them a promise. That's going to create tension in your life. It certainly creates tension for us as readers of this story, that straight away we're thinking, you're being given a big promise from God about your descendants, yet it's absolutely clear that this will never happen unless it's by miraculous means. That's a tension. The tension is created. It will need intervention from God himself. So how does Abraham respond to God? So God gives him a promise. He appears to him and says, leave this place and your descendants will fill this place. How does Abraham respond to this amazing word from God that nobody else on the planet has received? Well, first of all, he responds well. We're back on the sine wave again, which is like a curve, Luke, that goes up and down. Yeah, okay. That's all you need to know, really. And he starts well. He builds an altar. What do you do when God speaks to you? You worship. You say, yes, Lord. That's what we do every Sunday morning. We say, yes, Lord. What's the second thing that happens in Abraham's journey? Well, he takes Sarah because there's a famine and they go down to Egypt. And Abraham does this dreadful thing. He acts in total self-interest and he lies about who his wife is to preserve his life. He said, I'm a bit worried they're going to kill me. So I'm going to tell everybody that you're my sister. And it really, really goes badly. He puts Sarah at risk to defend his own life because actually he doesn't believe the promise. He doesn't believe that God's got his hand in his life in his hands. He thinks, yeah, he doesn't believe that God will give. He thinks, I'm going to die right now unless I lie. And it goes very badly. It goes badly for the king of Egypt, goes badly for him and Sarah. They get kicked out of Egypt. They make some illicit wealth in that process. It goes to a valley, high to low. The next episode, it goes back to a high. He rescues his nephew Lot. When he's been captured by some raiding kings, and Abraham and some others go and they recapture him and they set him free. And some of those kings, they come to Abraham and they want to give him their stuff. And Abraham says, no, I don't want anybody to say that any human being could make Abraham great. He's basically saying, I'm God's man. I'm this faith-filled guy. You think, amazing, he's back at the top of the curve. When we get to chapter 16, it hits an altogether new low. In the words of Master Shifu in Kung Fu Panda, there is now a level zero. You just think, Abraham, surely he's going to get better from that point in Egypt. Surely he's going to be a better and better believer in God. It gets worse. He takes a slave girl, and he takes her as his wife so that she can have a child because Sarah can't. You think, well, that doesn't sound like trusting God. So chapter 15 is at a very pivotal moment in the story. If your life goes up and down, welcome to the faith club. That doesn't mean you're not changing, but it does mean this, that you must never get discouraged when it feels like that. But there is a way that God's going to relate to you that's not based on how you're doing, but on another means. So, chapter 15. If we just summarize these verses before we look at them in a little bit more detail. Firstly, we notice the structure is this, that God speaks to Abraham in a vision. Abraham queries what God is saying. God speaks to Abraham again. Abraham then processes and trusts what God is saying. Then God speaks again. Then Abraham asks some more questions. Then God reassures him by making it clear and demonstrating to him his intent. Let me ask you, what do we call that process in normal life? Where you have honest conversations, where you build trust and share together and go deeper. Yeah, friendship, relationship. It's no accident that the New Testament writers, they look back and say, oh, he was God's friend. Because he talked to God and he allowed himself to be persuaded by God. And he knew that God was good for his word. So he thought, well, okay, maybe I'm wrong about that. And maybe you're right about that. We do it in friendships all of the time. That's what makes relationships good, isn't it? When people listen and they change and they think, oh, maybe you're right. Maybe I'm wrong. And that exciting moment when somebody commits to you and they demonstrate their love towards you. Being a Christian, being a follower of this God that Abraham followed, is about conversing and trusting. It isn't simply just praying a token prayer or observing certain rituals to keep God on your side. Neither is it simply, I mean, we love authenticity in our culture, don't we? And somehow we think if we've been authentic before God, we've done it. We've just poured out our heart and it's just like, yeah, well, that's how it is. And no, Abraham, in the midst of being authentic, which is a wonderful thing, he says, you know, but I'm going to trust God. Trusting God is a key part of learning to relate to God. So three things about this friend who Abraham trusts. He finds, firstly, a friend who speaks to fear. Verse 1, do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield, your very great reward. Abraham seemingly needed a shield. He needed protection. There was things about the promise and things about his life that left him feeling exposed and vulnerable. That left him feeling, we could say, naked. Can you think of another time in the book of Genesis where nakedness appears in the early chapters? In the Garden of Eden. When they sinned, they felt shame and they thought, oh, we're naked. They just felt exposed. They hid themselves. The first thing God did was to make them clothes. So I don't want you to feel that way. God says to Abraham, I don't want you to feel naked. I don't want you to feel exposed. I'm your shield. We all feel vulnerability in different ways. And it's often expressed in very different ways. Some of us express verbally, some of us express internally. But we all feel what it is to be vulnerable at times. You know, our culture has this really bland phrase that people say to one another when they're struggling. This is the phrase, you've probably heard it. You are enough. You are enough. And I suppose if you don't believe in God and all you've got is yourself, then maybe you being enough for yourself is maybe the best hope you've got. God didn't say to Abraham, you're enough. He said, I'm enough. I'm your shield. I'm your reward, Abraham. If you're feeling exposed, and if you're feeling up and down, then the place where you get help is from God. It's never from the answer to this world's problems, and it is never you being more of you and me being more of me. It's about God helping me and God helping you. God is enough. You know, King David, he used this phrase in the Psalms, not once, not twice, not three times, 9 times he referred to God as being his shield. Is God your shield? Is he your enough? Or are you enough by yourself? Here's the second thing we see about God's friendship with Abraham. We find a friend who isn't offended by doubt. It says, the key verse, Abraham believed the Lord and the Lord credited him as righteousness. But that verse is sandwiched between some other bits, which start with words like, but Abraham said. Sovereign Lord, what? And Abraham said, I've got no children. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession? Abraham is full of questions. He's got doubts. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, he comments on prayers like this that we find in the Bible. And he says, what's so striking about prayers like this is that God almost never critiques them. He isn't offended. He doesn't throw the dolly out the pram. He doesn't say, well, how many times? How many times, referee? He doesn't say it. He doesn't say, how many times, Abraham? He deals with it. He absorbs it. But do you know, there's something so important here. Abraham brought his anxieties to God. And therefore, he ensured anxieties weren't his God. That's the difference, you know, between doing this and not doing this. It's not, we all have anxieties. We all have things that we face. But when we don't pray, we make anxieties our God. But when we pray, we can feel anxious. But in the very act of prayer, where we bring these things to God, we're saying, Lord, you're in charge. Abraham, though, doesn't just let his doubts come along for the ride. He brings them to God. And somebody once said, faith isn't the absence of doubt, it's the choosing to believe when we do. Believing God is bothering to bring those things to him. You might not be a Christian here today, or you might be journeying and asking questions. Maybe you're on a pod course or an alpha course or something. There are many, many wonderful answers to questions that people ask about Christianity and the Bible. And it's so wonderful to share those things and to look at those things and to find the history and the answers in the Bible. There's always a point that comes where you still have questions, where you must put your trust in him. Don't wait till all your questions are answered. That day will never, ever come. Every believer in this room said, well, I've still got a few questions, to be honest, but I've just found that he is trustworthy and he can be believed, even when I don't have answers to my questions. Here's the third thing about this friend. He's a friend who commits in blood. This is where it gets weird, right? Anybody else? Anybody lose it at this point in the story? Here's the central verse of what's happening. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. That's what all of this bit is about, all the strangeness. But to be faithful to the verses, let's just check in on them. So there's a heifer, a goat, and a ram. So here we are. That's the ram. There's a goat. There's the heifer. And there's a dove, and which is a pigeon. Dan, you know this, don't you? The white one's the dove, okay. These guys love birds, I don't know. Anyway, so these ones are to be cut in half and arranged like this, okay. That. And that one there. I know. That one and that one. And then we've got a bird there. We don't cut the birds in half. They just go as they are, okay. Are we clear now? Right, good. Okay. So Abraham cuts them in two and he arranges them. Then this hilarious moment seems to start happening. So he's got it all ready. You know, the sacrifice is about to be made. You know, he's going to make a covenant with God. And then these birds start trying to nick all the bits of food on the floor. So he's there ushering them away and he's like this. And then he's so exhausted from the whole day, he falls asleep. To the end of the chapter. Okay. So, this kind of ritual of this halving of animals, strange to us, it was very common in that Near East culture in that sort of time. And it meant something like this. When people made a covenant, the two parties, the two people who were making an agreement together, they would walk up and down the pieces. And what they were saying when they did this is they made a promise to one another. They said, you know what, if I ever break the terms of this agreement, may I end up like these animals, dead. It was a very serious thing to enter into a covenant. In fact, you read about it in Jeremiah chapter 34. It's the only reference to this kind of covenant in the Bible, other than the one we've just seen. God says, those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. So you don't enter into an agreement with God lightly. So who are the two parties in our agreement? Abraham and God. Who's the only one who is actually going to walk between the pieces? God. So already this doesn't seem to fit what is meant to happen in a normal covenant agreement of this type. But by the way, you know when you say cut a deal, do you ever use that phrase? If you make an agreement with somebody, talk about cutting a deal in the English language, that comes from this sort of biblical terminology, to cut a deal, to cut a covenant, always involve cutting and walking between the things. Not anymore. So, Abraham, next slide please, Janet. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. He was tired from all his doing. But also, God wanted him asleep. Because God knows that Abraham is like this. He knows he's up and down. What happens if you're an up and down sort of person and you promise that you will never be unfaithful to God? And then you do this. It's not going to be a good end. So God says, I'm just going to let him rest. And I'm going to do the bit on his behalf. He passes through on behalf of Abraham. In this covenant, God is the initiator. It's his idea. He's also the one in Abraham's place. He's the substitute who goes on his behalf. And here's the sort of strange thing. Here's the torch and the fire pot. Okay. I did want a flaming torch, but health and safety, you know. This is what God does. What does smoke and fire generally represent in Scripture? That it's the presence of God. So we see this strange picture, and this is God. He's come down, and he's walking in the midst of the sacrifice, and in the midst of the covenant. God is also the guarantor of the covenant. My son, Jack, has just gone back to university, just got a new house. He said, oh, by the way, Dad, you're going to get an email from the landlord. Just reply and say yes. I said, well, what is it? He said, oh, it's just to say that you're the guarantor. Which, as you know, if you rent flats, that means that if he doesn't pay, then I have to. That's the deal. And that's the deal of being a parent, isn't it? I said, yeah, okay, that's fine. But make sure you pay, right? So, God is the guarantor. So when Abraham doesn't live up to the expectation of friendship with God, God says, well, I'm still going to be your friend anyway because I've already done that. Now, this other thing happens in the story. I don't know if you noticed. God seemed to dim the lights on creation. There was a thick darkness that came over this whole thing. So it was all lit up by the torch going back and forth. There was darkness over that land. Does that remind you of another event in the Bible story? When darkness came over the land. Yeah? Three times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus is crucified, darkness comes over the land. And in their heads, they're thinking, oh my goodness, it's this. It's this. It's God making a covenant with the human race. It's like God shaking hands with God. How many people were on the cross? One. How many parties were involved? Well, God and God the Son. But Jesus, the Son of God, in his humanity, paid the part of the covenant that we were due. So that his substitution on our behalf meant that we would not need to meet the terms of the covenant. What's the terms of the covenant for a Christian? It's this, that we rest. Like Abraham slept. It's that we enjoy resting and believing. The Bible calls it believing is to rest. Here's what it looks like to strive in your own strength. It looks like it's to say, I'm enough, and I must do it, and I must perform, and I must please God, and I must please other people. Here's what it looks like when you say, God is enough. It's to rest. It's to sleep like a baby. To know that God, through Jesus, has done enough for you to have a relationship with God, not based on how you're doing, but based on his great love for you. Abraham rested in a covenant made on his behalf. Are you? In a moment, we're going to take communion together. Sorry, I forgot to mention that at the start, because that would seem an appropriate thing to do, to remind ourselves of the new covenant that God has made with us. Here's what Jesus said at the Last Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The deal that Jesus cuts is going to be costly for him. It's going to be free for you to receive. He gives, we receive. In repentance and rest is our salvation. Here's another verse that talks about this new covenant in Hebrews 10. It says, for by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Isn't that a fascinating verse? He's made perfect forever. Oh, it's all been done. It's complete. We're perfect in his sight. We're beautiful. Oh, the rest of the verse, those who are being made holy. Oh, it's the ups and downs. It's the fact that I'm not the perfect Christian and I still have all sorts of things in my life that God is working out. He's made us perfect in his sight through the covenant he's made with us. But he's now working by his Holy Spirit, who he's put as a deposit in every Christian, to bring about the change that makes us more like him. Are we there yet? But no, God counts us as if we are. We'll respond in just a moment. But let me just say one final word about waiting. We didn't really get a chance to look at verses 13 to 16, where God speaks to Abraham about the future. He says, there's going to be four generations, Abraham, hundreds of years. Your descendants, they're not going to initially be in the land, they're going to be over there, and it's going to take several generations for them to come back. He introduces this idea that the promise is bigger than Abraham, and it's going to go for generations, and it's also going to involve suffering. You know, when sometimes in our quick-moving world where we order Deliveroo and it's at the door in 20 minutes, and we kind of treat God like that. We pray a prayer on Sunday saying, Lord, would you just meet that need in my life? By Monday, we're kind of getting restless. By Tuesday, we're getting a bit frustrated. By Wednesday, we're having a faith crisis. God takes his time about fulfilling his promises. And if we understand this theme of covenant, we understand that when we wait, it never means that God doesn't love us. It means this, that he's working together a much bigger plan, and he's maturing us in that process. In Luke chapter 13, there's a story of a woman in the synagogue, and she's had a very long wait. She's been waiting 18 years, in fact, and she's a cripple. She can't move easily, I'm guessing. And Jesus sees her in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Without knowing anything about this woman, we already know something about her. But here she is, even though she's immobile, she's seemingly finding a way to be in the synagogue every Sabbath day. And she's there for 18 years. We never know her name, but Jesus, in these verses, in that story, he says to her, as he heals her, and everyone complains because it's the Sabbath, he says, this daughter of Abraham. He says, I've healed this daughter of Abraham. What are you saying? This person who lived thousands of years down the line from Abraham, she was trusting God just as he did. How about you today? Let me ask you, are you a child of Abraham? Are you somebody of the believing family of God? Because one thing that's very clear in the Bible is this: it never comes to you just by ancestry. It never happens simply because your parents had it. You know, God has no grandchildren. He only has children that are born again into his family. It could be you're here for the very first time. It could be you've just moved to Edinburgh. Maybe your first time away from home. That's such a challenging time. I really hope that you find Kings to be your home, a home away from home. That's our real heart. But here's how you join the family of God. It's through believing. It's through resting. It's through trusting in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. Maybe today you need to make that choice, even as we take communion together. It's just, we, as a church, we're thinking about church planting. We're praying into that, as you know, if you've been around Kings a while. We're trusting God with these things. You know, every church plant story begins with the Abraham and Sarah story. It's the story of trusting God. This massive tension of now and not yet. God's making promises, he's speaking, but we don't have all the answers. Isaiah 54, after the description of the cross in Isaiah 53, the prophet speaks to Israel this way, to his church, and he says, "Sing, O barren woman. More are the children of the desolate one than of her who had children." It's a direct reference to Sarah and Hagar, who we will learn about another week. And here's what church planting looks like. Barrenness, but trusting God. And it starts with building altars to God, like Abraham did, places where we worship and we say, "Lord, we're in your hands." And like Sarah, to sing for joy, even though we haven't seen it yet. So let's give our lives to him as we walk in faith and trust. Abraham believed in God. Are you trusting him today and him alone, his covenant? Let's bring him our sins, our needs, our health, our tears, our all to him today.